So we're going to look at the second of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 this morning. We're going to look at the persecuted church in Smyrna. And we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But I'm going to have you can keep your finger there if you would, but we're going to have you turn to a few different passages before we get into this. Because by way of introduction, I just want to look at persecution and really get our minds around this topic. So open with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look, first of all, there, and I kind of want to use Paul as a little bit of a guideline for a life of one who was a persecutor and then suffered persecution. Because here in the West, we kind of, to be honest, we have it pretty easy as far as persecution goes. And so we need to really think about what it's like and what it was like for first century believers and what they underwent and what really believers are enduring today in many nations throughout this world. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 10 through 12. But as you're turning there, I want you to remember that the 2 Timothy was the last inspired letter that Paul wrote. It was written in 67 A.D. Paul would have been beheaded in 68 A.D. under Caesar Nero. And at this point, Paul has been serving the Lord for 30-plus years. He's really had a good run with the Lord. So Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. He writes this: "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." So Timothy was saved from that area when Paul was going through that area, and Lystra was actually where he was stoned and left for dead. And he says in verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So there it is. Everyone who seeks to suffer or who seeks to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution to one degree or another. Now, we might say, well, I'm going to fly under the radar, and I'm not going to seek to live too godly in Christ Jesus, you know, just enough to get into heaven. But we don't want to be those believers. We want to go full bore for the Lord. Now, turn left a little bit backwards to Acts chapter 9, because we're going to see that this wasn't some horrible mistake, that Paul didn't suffer these persecutions just kind of by accident, and, you know, he was wandering around, and, man, if he had really been in favor with the Lord, he would never have suffered. We're going to see that from the beginning, this is what the Lord Jesus had appointed Paul to. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10, Paul's had his experience, or Saul at the time, has had experience on the road to Damascus, and God's going to speak to a guy by the name of Ananias there in Syria to go and minister to Paul. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." So here we are in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10. "To him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight.' And I love this. This is always humorous to me. And Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' Now, Lord, I'm not saying no straight out, but I just want you to know, if you haven't read the Damascus Daily News, that this guy Saul is doing some bad stuff, and I'm not sure. But the Lord said to him, 'Go.' I love that. Just go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And a lot of us, if we were to have our way as far as our ministry goes, we'd love to stop with that verse. All right. I can be a chosen vessel of God to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. Awesome. And then you get verse 16. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." You can't have that ministry to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel without being willing to suffer for his name's sake. That's the two go together. If you want to have a ministry with the Lord, you're going to have some hardship. All right, now let's look at that hardship. Turn right once again now to 2 Corinthians. Not too far, just about four books ahead, or exactly four books. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Paul didn't get much respect there in Corinth. And so he said to them, "The more I loved you, the less I'm loved by you." So he's having to really speak to these people so they'll acknowledge him, that he's an apostle, that he was sent by the Lord. So he's going to recount for them all that he's endured to minister to the Lord. So for us, we know that persecution is something that really kind of proves that we're steadfast to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So he's speaking about these guys that are coming in and they're trying to lead the Corinthians. And Paul's saying, I have a right to lead you as well. Said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. And here he goes. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's 195 lashes that he got right there. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Woo, that's quite a list. You know, I don't know if you were trying to fill out a job to become an apostle, and if that was the that was your job description, I don't know if you would take it up. That might be a difficult task, but that is all Paul suffered. So when it comes to persecution, Paul knew what he was talking about. He understood it. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why was Paul persecuted, and why would any Christian suffer persecution, since we're looking at persecution today? I believe the answer is found in one more place before we get to Revelation, and that's in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. You guys are going to be plenty awake with all this flipping around. John chapter 15. Again, this is some of the Lord Jesus' last words before he goes to the cross. It's the night before his crucifixion. And he's going to talk about the world is going to hate the disciples. Remember, the disciples have been pretty well insulated for the 3 years that they've been spending with Jesus. If there was a problem, they would just go to Jesus and Jesus would take care of it. But soon he's going to be out of the way. The world can't hate Jesus directly anymore, so he's going to hate they're going to hate the disciples in Jesus' stead. John 15, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and have also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, this is the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Yes, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I do not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. And so we'll stop right there. But Jesus is preparing them. Guys, get ready. You're about to get into the book of Acts, and it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. And so I'm kind of belaboring this point just as we get into this, because we really need to get our minds around that. We think, or maybe not you, I don't want to speak for you, but I think that if I become more and more like Jesus, everyone's going to love me. Everybody's going to love me if I become more and more like Jesus. But I think, I read the New Testament, how do they treat Jesus? And so how they treated Jesus is how they're going to treat me. Here's the deal. If we are believers who are becoming more like Christ every day, then we will be increasingly loved by those who love Christ. That makes sense. If I love Jesus Christ and you're becoming more like Christ every day, I'm going to love you more. Because you're more and more like my Savior. We're going to have closer fellowship. But the flip side is also true. As we become more like Christ, we will be increasingly hated by those who hate Christ. That's just simple logic. And so this lets us know why persecution varies by region. You know, persecution does vary by region in this world. Some places are heavily persecuted, some less so. Why? Because certain regions of our world are more given over to the hatred of Jesus Christ than others. Jesus Christ is more hated in some places than others. That's the truth of the matter, and that's why there's more persecution in some areas than in others. And that's what we come to as we come to the ancient city of Smyrna in our passage today. So finally, we can turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11 today. And this is the persecuted church, and they suffered greatly because they live in an area that was given over to the hatred of Jesus Christ. They live in an area that is given over to pagan worship in such a way that's almost unimaginable to us here in Midland, Texas. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, I'm going to go ahead and read these verses. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Difficult section here, but we're going to get some good stuff out of it. First thing I want you to note before we even get into this passage is notice the brevity of it, how short it is. So short. Pastor Skip Heitzik says it's more of a postcard than a letter. And it really is. But you think about when people are suffering, you don't need to go into a whole long thing. Keep it short and sweet. When people are suffering, you don't have to give them, a 17-point plan on why they're happy, why this is going through. Just keep it short and sweet, and that's what the Lord Jesus does. And another thing to note in this, this is one of only two churches that receives no rebuke. The church in Smyrna receives no rebuke from the Lord, and the church in Philadelphia receives no rebuke from the Lord. Now, it's not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's Philadelphia here in this chapter 3 of Revelation. So, let's look first of all at the recipient in first part of verse 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write." This angel we've talked about, it could be a divine messenger, as we see many times in the scripture, but it also can be a human instrument. An angel just means messenger in the Greek. And so it could be the human leader of the church. And I personally hold to that understanding, that this is written to the pastor or to the leadership of the church in Smyrna so that he can pass it on to his people and read it to his people. Now notice the word church there. Church. We often think of church as a building. Where is your church located? But the word church actually means assembly, congregation, called out ones. That's what a church is. It's people. The people are the church. When Damian Kyle, pastor of Calvary Chapel Modesto, when their church was smaller, he used to answer the phones. And people would call and say, "Well, where's your church located?" And he'd want to say, "Well, some of them are working over here, and some of them are out there." But he knew what the person meant. They meant church building. But in reality, we have to remind ourselves that it's not about the box we meet in. The church is the people. When it's going to be the rapture of the church, it's not going to be church buildings being pulled up into the sky. It's going to be believers being pulled up. So that's who he's speaking to the people in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna, the name Smyrna means myrrh. We've heard of myrrh before. They brought Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was used for the anointing oil in the tabernacle. But it's interesting, it was also used to wrap in linen cloths of the dead. The Jewish people, what they would do is they didn't do like the Egyptians and others and embalm. What they would do is they would take the body and they would wrap it in linen cloths and put some spices and different perfuming around them, including myrrh, to kind of hold down the smell a little bit, honestly. And you remember when Lazarus died and Jesus hadn't come back till 4 days later to raise him? And I love it in the King James where Martha says, "I don't want you to roll away the stone. Lord, by now he stinketh." Yeah, because obviously a body that is not embalmed is going to decompose rather rapidly. So they would use this myrrh to try to keep the smell down. Now, Smyrna was a very prosperous city. It was second only to Ephesus in the region. Ephesus was the big deal in that region. Had the temple to Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Smyrna was only second place to that city. And it's interesting, Smyrna exists even to this day. It's the modern city of Izmir in Turkey. It's a port city on the Aegean Sea, and it has a current population of about 200,000 people. So it still exists. It's interesting, it still has a very strong Christian presence in this city. One-third of those 200,000 people claim affiliation to Christ. They claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, it's the only one of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 that still exists to this day. The persecuted church is the only one that goes through. And honestly, what we see throughout history, whether it be in China or whether it be in Russia or whether it be in the Sudan, wherever it is, wherever there's persecution, the church grows strong. It always grows strong. It's been well said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it really purifies, and so this church still goes. Now, I want to give you a little history lesson on this real quick, because it's important for us to understand how Smyrna became the city that it was. The city was founded 12th century B.C. Our country is 200 plus years old. This Smyrna or Izmir is way old. 12 centuries, 1,200 years before Christ, this city was planted by the Oelic Greeks. It became rich through trade between Asia and the West. So the West would trade for Asia, but it was a port city, so they would obviously get taxes and everything off of that. But what happened is it became loyal to Rome about 195 BC. And what they did is they built a temple to Dia Roma, to the goddess of Rome. So they're beginning to get into this Roman worship. You know, it's always been a pagan city. But then in 23 BC, we have a turning point. 23 years before the birth of Christ, they built the first temple to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. So here's what happened. Rome began to have emperor worship. And so this was the first temple built to emperor worship. Well, by the time we get to 95 AD, when this letter was written, emperor worship is in full swing. It's no longer like it was before, where you could choose whether you wanted to worship the emperor or not. In the Roman Empire, you must worship the emperor. This came about under the Emperor Domitian, who ruled from 81 AD to 96 AD. And basically, once a year, you'd have to take a pinch of incense, go to your local, wherever it was, where you'd have to do it. In this town, obviously, it was to the temple they had to the Roman Emperor. And you'd have to say, Caesar is Lord. And you have to pinch the incense to him. Now, that obviously presents a big problem for believers, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's their only Lord, so they have a choice to make. Am I going to go once a year and say Caesar is Lord and just kind of, just do the thing and then go about my business? Or am I going to take a stand? And am I going to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And so this was a very difficult decision for these believers here in Smyrna. And not only that, but there was a strong Jewish population that was very anti-Christian in this city as well. So they have it coming from all sides. And this is a recipe for persecution. So let's move on to the author of this letter in the second half of verse 8. And we see it's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to himself here in verse 8 as, "These things says the first and last, who was dead and came to life." Now, everything that he refers to himself in these seven letters, he takes something from the vision he gave to John there in Revelation chapter 1. But it's specific for who he's writing to. I love that. Jesus isn't into, just a form letter. He doesn't say to John, okay, well, hook up your computer and just, print out some copies from me to each of these churches and from Jesus. No, he identifies himself in a certain way to minister to the individual churches. So to the persecuted church, he says to him, I'm the first and the last. I'm the first and the last. I'm the eternal one. I'm the beginning and the end. You see, when you're in trouble, when you're in difficulty, in a trial, and a persecution, it seems like that's all there is. That this is all there has ever been. There's a tendency to forget all the good times before. There's a tendency to ever think that there's going to be a future. It's just in the midst of this difficulty, Jesus is giving them perspective. I'm the first. I'm the last. I'm before all this. I'll be after all this. I love what it says in John writes in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll read it for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. You get perspective. Every time I come to the Gospel of John and I read those first three verses, okay, the world may say that Jesus was just, a tragic figure who was crucified, got caught up in some political action, and just, oh, how sad. What a good teacher he was. What an example. But I come to the scripture and I realize he's God. He testifies to the deity of Jesus Christ. Another thing, by Jesus referring to himself as the first and the last, he is clearly showing that he is God. He's clearly telling the church in Smyrna, I am God. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it says this, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so by Jesus calling himself the first and last, he is taking the title of God from there in Isaiah. He's saying, I am God. Jesus Christ, by being the first and the last, he transcends time, he transcends space, he transcends creation. He's outside of all these things. And because he's outside of it, he can help. And this is just a reminder for us as we go through the book of Revelation. Keep reminding yourself that the book of Revelation clearly reveals Jesus Christ as divine. That it clearly reveals him as the second person of the triune God. Why did the church in Smyrna need to hear this? Because the people who have charge of them, the people who rule over them, are treating them horribly. They need to remember that there is an authority above the rulers of Smyrna. They need to remember that there's an authority above the Roman authorities. They need to remember there's an authority above the Jewish individuals who are persecuting. They need to know that. And so it is in our times of difficulty, as it seems that the world or some individual is just crushing us. We have to realize there's a bigger authority, the first and the last. He's above all these things. I love that. He doesn't stop there, though. He says, I'm the first and the last who was dead. Who is dead. And literally in the Greek it says, who became dead. The first and the last became dead. It's amazing to think about. But to those in Smyrna who may have to endure death for their faith, the Lord Jesus reveals himself as the one who walked that path. Guys, you might have to die, but I went before you. I became dead. And so if you have to become dead like me, know that I went before you. I love that. It's an important point to remember that the Lord Jesus always goes before us in the trials we face. He always goes before us. What does Jesus say throughout the scriptures? He says, follow me. How can you follow someone unless they lead? He's always before us. And I love that. I love I'm so often convicted at the end of John's gospel when the Lord Jesus says to Peter that he's basically going to die. He's going to be crucified. When your old men are going to take you where you do not wish. And then Peter says to John, what about him? Jesus says, if I will that he remains till I come back, what is that to you? You follow me. Just follow me. So the Lord Jesus always says, follow me. He never says, you go that way. He never does that. You're not going to come to the Lord in prayer. He's going to say, go that way. No, he's going to say, follow me. Come with me. I'm going to go before you. We also have to remind ourselves that when we follow Jesus, there's a high price. There's a high price for following the Lord Jesus. If anyone tells you that there's not, if it's going to be, you know, cotton candy and lazy boys, and every day is going to be like a day at the carnival with unlimited tickets, they're selling you something. Because Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know what? Lord constantly reminds me of that. But you know what? Is it only metaphorical? We treat it that way. Okay, well, I need to deny myself. I need to take up my cross. It means dying to myself. I need to follow the Lord. I need to lay down my life for his sake. But it's not only metaphorical. It's also literal. There may come a day, and yes, even in this nation, where believers might be imprisoned for their faith. It's coming. It'll start off with, you know, hate speech and all this kind of stuff. And it'll happen. It happens in every culture. And so it is, we have to realize, you know what? This isn't only a metaphorical thing. It's also a literal thing. For the church in Smyrna, they were going to literally have to lay down their lives to follow the Lord. We have to prepare ourselves for that moment. And it says, but Jesus doesn't say, only I was the one who became dead. He says also, and came to life. The words came to life, literally translated, who lives. I love it. Literally it means, I'm the first and last who became dead and who lives. A beautiful verse Peter uses in his first sermon, and you know it was good because 3,000 people got saved that day. There, the sermon at Pentecost. He says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible that the first and the last should stay dead. It wasn't going to happen. He had to be raised. And this would give great hope to those in Smyrna who would endure martyrdom, to realize that if they were in Christ, they might have to become dead as he became dead, but they're also going to be raised as he was raised. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. See, in the Old Testament, the first fruits were, you were to take the first of your crop that starts popping up, and you would take it, and you take it to the Lord as an offering to say the first belongs to you, and also to know that this first that I'm giving to the Lord, it also is a promise of the rest of the crop to come. So it is, Jesus Christ is the first fruits to God. He's the first one to rise from the dead. And because he is risen from the dead, we also will rise from the dead. So this would have given great hope to the church there in Smyrna. It's a great hope to us. It will give us the strength to endure death, which is the ultimate test of faith, is being willing to die. Because death is the great unknown. And we can read about it and we can study about it. But at the end of our lives, we have to enter alone. We have to enter into that and find out what's going on. And so the fact that Jesus Christ went to that place, he went to death and rose again, and he's the first fruits, gives us hope. And say, I'm going to be like him and I'm going to go where he's gone. All right, let's move on to the commendation now in verse 9. He says, I know your works. I know your works. That word know, we looked at it last week, and it means to know by perception. Speaks of first-hand knowledge. Jesus Christ knew what was going on there. He's omniscient. He sees all things. He's not just kind of doing his own thing, playing solitaire up in heaven, you know, or whatever. He is focused on what's happening in fellowships. He sees, he knows by perception, and he says he knows their works. The word works just means deeds. But what it tells me is that this church was in a very difficult situation, yet they kept on working. They didn't sit in a corner and say, things are difficult, I'm not going to do anything. If this is how God treats people who follow him, well then, he can have this religion. They didn't do that. They kept on working. And you know, we have sayings like that. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Keep on keeping on. You know, no matter what happens, just keep doing it. And that was the church in Smyrna. And he says, I know your works and your tribulation. Tribulation, Greek word philipsis. It means affliction, persecution, trouble. It has the literal meaning of being pressed down, of a heavy weight upon you. You think about it. What do we say? Man, at work, I'm under a lot of pressure. Under pressure. That feeling of being constricted. That feeling of just, I can't deal with this. That's what they were going through. And why were they going through this tribulation? Because they kept on not paying their parking tickets. That's why. That's not why. They kept on going through tribulation because of their obedience to Jesus Christ. That was it. They could have been out from under that pressure if they would have taken that pinch of incense and thrown it in there and said, Caesar is Lord, and I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to go home. And that's it. But they chose to stay with Christ, and therefore they had tribulation. But Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I beat the world. And by Jesus saying that, he's not saying, you guys are going to have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world because I'm God. Yeah, and too bad for you guys. He's saying, I've overcome the world, and you're in me, so you've overcome the world. As we're going to see, and it talks about being overcomers in each one of these letters. An overcomer, as John tells us, is someone who's placed their faith in Christ. If we've placed our faith in Christ, we too have overcome the world through Christ. And then also, Paul points out to us in a rosy way in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Come on, Paul, many? How about one or two? How about a few? Maybe even several? No, he says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And we saw that what Paul went through as recounted in 2 Corinthians. Now, the point is that, again, tribulation is a normal part of a believer's life. I would prefer it not to be. I would love to get out my Sharpie and just mark out all the tribulation passages in the Scriptures. But I fear God way too much to do that. And so we have to realize it's a normal part. And again, tribulation varies from person to person, from region to region. But it's going to happen. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. Turn left just a little bit to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the Hall of Faith. I want to look at verses 35 through 38, just a few verses. But the writer to the Hebrews goes through all these different people, these mighty men and women of God who by their faith saw great things happen and who were obedient to the Lord. But he kind of gets to the end of his list, and he speaks about what some of these people who were so faithful, how their faith led to great tribulation. Hebrews 11, verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. That's a good thing. But then here it is. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and of scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That sawn in two, church history tells us that was actually Isaiah, who was sawn in two by Manasseh. It says they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Now, serving the Lord can be a very difficult job, but it's got an amazing retirement plan. Because when you go to heaven and you go to be with the Lord, then it'll all be worthwhile. As much as Paul endured, he said, I consider these temporary light afflictions not worthy to be compared with that eternal weight of glory. And so there's a big payoff in the end. Now, why do people suffer such tribulation as believers? I'll read for you 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. See, the world views us as enemies. A world that hates Christ is going to hate us as we become more and more like Christ. All right, back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. So I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. The word poverty doesn't mean that they're just kind of having a hard time. It speaks of abject poverty, destitution, helplessness. It was used of beggars. That's the kind of situation they're in. Now, why were they so poor? Could have been for different reasons. Number one, it could have been because of persecution. Obviously, if you were persecuted by the Roman government, then they're going to go in and they're going to take your goods because you're not being a good Roman citizen. It could have been because they couldn't get work. They had guilds in those days, or kind of like unions. And what it was is every union had their specific little god. Their little pagan god was kind of their patron god of their union. And what happened is if you didn't bow down to that god, you couldn't be a part of that union. Remember the silversmiths, and they were the kind of the union of Diana, and that was who they all bowed down to? Or it could have also been because perhaps many of these believers were slaves. Maybe they were slaves. They were a slave class. Because oftentimes in the world, we see people who are the ones that turn to the Lord, they're the ones that realize, man, I need the Lord. A lot of times people who have great physical wealth don't think they need him. But notice what the Lord Jesus says. You're poverty, but you are rich. But you're rich. Not, notice the Lord didn't say, but you should be rich. The Lord didn't say, man, if you just had enough faith, you would be rich. You would have a Mercedes chariot, man, and you would have a nice Gucci sundial watch, you know, and you would have all these things. He didn't say any of that. He says, you are rich. It ties into what James, who was the half-brother of the Lord, James chapter 2, verse 5 says this, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, it doesn't mean that a person who's physically poor automatically is a great saint of God. But again, a person who is poor physically often doesn't have a lot of time to this world so they can focus on the Lord. That's just how it is. That's why Jesus said it's more difficult for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven, because there's so much to focus on. So much to be enamored with that you lose sight of the Lord. Now, compare this, I know your poverty, but you are rich, with what the Lord Jesus said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Lord Jesus said this to them, and the church in Laodicea was stinking rich. They had a lot of money. So much money that we're going to see there was a massive earthquake that leveled the city. They refused federal funds from Rome and said, no thanks, we'll build it ourselves. I can't imagine that you know, nowadays that would happen. But Jesus said to this rich church in Laodicea, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. So Lord Jesus' assessment and our assessment are two different things many times. All right, moving on. So they're poor, but they're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So there were these, what we would call cultural Jews, and they had a synagogue there, but they weren't believers in the one true God. They weren't. They were going through the motions, and they had their own way, and it was revealed by how they persecuted these Christians, that they weren't truly believers in the one true God. They were actually a synagogue of Satan. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, the thing to learn from this is that serving the Lord has never been about outward association. It's never been. It's never been about your denominational association. It's never been about if you were baptized or this or that. It's about, do you have a relationship with the living God? Do you have? Have you been born again? It's always been about the heart. It's about the necessity of believing. Now, there's a principle I want to gain from this whole synagogue of Satan thing, and it's this. False believers have always persecuted true believers. Always. Throughout history. I want you to turn to one more place. I say one more. I don't really know how many more. But don't worry. To Genesis. All the way at the beginning. Because this, for me, is really where it all gets started. Well, because it really does, because it's Genesis. But Genesis chapter 4. I just want to look at verses 3 through 8 real quickly to see this principle of how the false believer has always persecuted the true believer. Genesis chapter 4, look at verses 3 through 8. So the first two kids on earth, Cain and Abel, are there. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So here it is. We've got two worshipers. One worshiper, Abel, his worship is accepted. It's according to the Lord's guidelines. It's done with the right heart, as the Lord accepts it. We have another worshiper who's not a true worshiper, who's not bringing to the Lord what the Lord required, who's not doing it with the right heart, and so what happens? The Lord rejects his offering. So what happens? And so the false believer gets angry. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So the Lord just corrects him. He says, if you want to be accepted by me, just do what I ask. Just worship me in the way I've required. But what happens, the false believer does not want to submit himself to God. He wants to kill the one who's damaging his conscience. He wants to kill the one who's doing right. And that's the heart behind false believers persecuting true believers. The very existence of true believers so smites the conscience of the false believer that he wants to destroy him. He wants to kill him. And so verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And so it is, the same story has been played out through history. Who's the one who killed the prophets? So-called believers. Who are the ones who wanted the Lord crucified? The so-called religious leaders. Who are the ones who were behind the inquisitions, burning at the stakes and all these things? So-called believers. It's the same story, and so it is even to this day. All right, back to Revelation chapter 2. The Lord skips over rebuke, and he moves on to the encouragement, and the first part of verse 10. He says, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. The words do not fear there, it means literally stop being afraid. So they were already afraid. And he says, stop being afraid. A couple of things to realize here. Number one is the Lord knows our emotional state. We don't have to tell him. He knows. That to me brings great encouragement. Because whenever I come to the Lord in prayer, I don't have to just put on a front. Hey, Lord, things are going awesome. I tell you what, you're the best. He knows. He knows if things aren't going awesome. He knows if I'm afraid, if I'm nervous. And so I can just say those things to him. I don't have to pretend to be something I'm not. And so he tells us, stop being afraid. God knows our emotional state. And that brings great freedom in worship. Second thing is, as believers, the Lord wants us to be courageous. Lord wants us to be courageous. We honor those who are courageous. Those who in the armed forces, at the risk of their own lives, go out. We honor those who have a fallen friend and they go and they drag them out. No matter what happens to them, we honor courage. And so it is, the Lord honors courage. Paul said to his son of the faith, Timothy, I'll read it for you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. That word fear can be translated cowardice. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so God gives us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now you might say to yourself, well, you know what? I'm not always the most courageous. I would ask you, we're running low on time, so I don't want to turn there right now. But here's a little reading assignment for you. At home, you can read Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. Acts 4, 18 through 31. And I'll just give you the Cliff Notes version, or the Steve Notes. The early apostles, Peter and John, had gotten imprisoned. They were threatened. And so they let them out, and they basically said, we're going to let you guys go, but I don't want you ever talking about Jesus again. So they went back up to the upper room, they got together and prayed, and they said, Lord, you need to give us boldness. We need boldness to preach your word. We're going to have it, because on our own we don't have it. What happens is, as the place was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word with boldness. If you and I don't have boldness on a daily basis in sharing our faith, then we just need to pray for the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. If you and I depend on ourselves to obey the Lord, we're going to have real big problems. But if we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to get us going and to get us moving, then He's going to give that power. He did it for the early apostles in Acts chapter 4. He'll do it for us. Now, one other thing here in verse 10, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. I would think, if I were in the church of Smyrna, what do you mean I'm about to suffer? If I'm about to suffer, Lord, why don't you just take me out of the suffering? Seems easy enough. You're God and everything, first and the last. And so how is it that you're going to allow me to suffer? Why must I suffer? Well, Paul gives us a reason in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. It says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. If we never had challenges, we never had tribulations, we never had difficulty, we would be the most shallow people on the planet. God saved me and everything's rosy. We would have nothing to offer to a world in need, a world in the midst of difficulty. We need that character, perseverance and character and hope. And then Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, and that's key, a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Tribulations, difficulties, suffering, it cleanses our faith. It brings that dross to the top. It brings out all the garbage. God scrapes it off. And then he says, okay, I'm going to put you in the fire a little bit more. I got to get all those impurities out. It just gets those impurities out. Ultimately, here it is, though. Suffering helps conform a believer to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what it does. That's the only image that God is interested in, and that's the image of His Son. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And how can we truly become like Him if we never suffer? We can't. We can't be like Him if we don't suffer. It says prophetically of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We can't be Christians if we never sorrow. If we're never acquainted with grief, if we're never despised and rejected by men. But when we do, we have the fellowship of His sufferings. And we come closer to Him in those times. Now, as Peter said, you know, for a little while these tribulations are going to continue. And that's what Jesus says here too. He says, Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Notice the word tested there. It means to prove the validity or integrity of one's faith. Their faith was going to be proven through this time of testing. Was it going to be proven so that the Lord could see? The Lord could see, all right, now I know you're a true believer. Yes. No. It was so those around them could see. You see, when a believer goes through intense times of suffering, it greatly impacts all those around him. It greatly impacts those who see it. What it does is the person who sees a believer going through tribulation and they show grace and they show courage through that situation, it gives great strength to those around him. Why do we read the books of, why do we read about Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and all the Amy Carmichael and all the rest, William Carey? Why? Because they suffered intensely. And they came out to be like Christ. And we say, well, they did it. They serve the same God that I serve. Why can't I be like that? And it gives great inspiration to those around them. Now, this word 10 days here, this phrase, a lot of different interpretations. Some say it refers to 10 different series of persecutions. Some say it refers to a short period of time. Some say it refers to this and that. Be honest with you, I just got to go with 10 days means 10 days. I think that it means a literal 10 days. That's the most natural interpretation, I believe. But what it speaks to me is that no tribulation for the believer lasts forever. No tribulation for the believer lasts forever. As it says in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't say I put my tent down and I stay there forever. It says, though I walk through. All right, the exhortation, finally, we'll wrap it up. And last part of verse 10 to verse 11 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The heart of this, I believe, is be willing to die, knowing that your reward will await you. Just be willing to die. Be willing to die for my sake, if that's what's required. And that crown of life, the word crown is Stephanos. And I had to, just throw that in there because my name comes, from that, Stephanos. I like that pretty well. But what it speaks of, it was the victor's crown at athletic events. Sports were big in those days, just as they are here. And you'd run, and you'd train, and you get that little cool wreath, and you get people clapping for you. But so Jesus is saying there's a crown waiting for you. There's a reward waiting for you. It says in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so this really applies to all believers. As we move through tribulation, difficulty, persecution, the point of it all is, it'll all be worth it. Not a single individual will be in heaven and say, well, the Lord really messed me around on this. He didn't come through. I suffered all this. I can't believe what I had to go through. And here I am, and it hasn't been worth it. God will be the debtor to no man. No matter what we go through, no matter what we endure, believe me, his reward will be greater. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So whoever is responsive, let him listen. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Again, the overcomer is the believer in Jesus Christ. We see that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then as we close, I want to bring out this last thing, though, this second death here. Because what was it that the people in Smyrna were fearing? It's death. It's death. That was it. But he's saying to them, you may die once, but you won't die the second death. And so I'm going to turn there, and you don't have to if you don't want to. But Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, because we need to see what is this second death that a believer doesn't have to fear. And it's a really big deal. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now I'll stop right there for just a minute. This is a great white throne judgment. This is for all who have rejected Jesus Christ. And the thing is here, notice that they were judged according to their works. If we don't allow ourselves to be judged by Jesus Christ's works on the cross, we're going to be judged by our works. And that's not a good exchange. says the sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. And here it is, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in, written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. But the one who believes in Jesus Christ has nothing to fear from that. Nothing to fear. So, as we wrap up our time, tribulation and difficulty await every single person. They await the believer and they await the unbeliever. The only question is, how long do you want your tribulation to last? If you are a believer, your tribulation will be for a short period of time. And it may be incredibly intense, but it is temporary. But for the person who rejects Jesus Christ, their tribulation lasts for eternity. And that's the truth of the Scripture. But there's a way of escape, and that is the way of submitting a person's life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, and again, for your word, and for the encouragement that we find in it. Lord, I pray for us and for our hearts, Lord, to just know the truth of your Scripture. Lord, none of us wants to be persecuted. None of us wants suffering or difficulty. Lord, we all enjoy peace, Lord, and we all enjoy the things of life that bring joy. But God, we know that living in a fallen world, there's going to be heartache. There's going to be difficulty. Lord, I pray for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit to be able to endure whatever trials and difficulties and persecutions might come. Lord, that perseverance would produce character and that character would produce hope. Lord, that you would just do that work in us to enable us to be those good witnesses as you've enabled so many saints before. Lord, I pray also, Father, today for if anyone here does not yet know you, has not yet submitted their lives to you, is not yet an overcomer, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would draw them to yourself, that you would do that work. Pray in Jesus' name.